At this time, the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis. And the message tonight is entitled, The Internal Battle Personified. As believers, we have this internal battle that sadly we're going to be struggling with from now on until the day we die. But praise the Lord, then the battle's over. But we have this internal battle going on. And here in chapter 25, we're actually going to see two men who represent that internal battle within each one of us. Now, as per way of reminder, in chapter 22, Abraham almost offers up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. He almost plunged the knife into his heart, almost offered him up. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Even though Abraham had 13 years before Isaac had Ishmael, still, God only recognized the son of the promise and called him his only son. Who does Isaac represent for us in Scripture? Our Lord Jesus. That's right. Abraham represents the father who didn't just almost, but actually did sacrifice his son, by the way, on the same spot where Isaac was almost sacrificed. That's chapter 22. Chapter 23 is the death and burial of Abraham's wife, Sarah. She's put in the dark. And she, therefore, represents to us, who remembers? Israel, the nation of Israel, how Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive them. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And once the Gentile church is filled up with the very last person to be saved, then we're out of here in the rapture, and then God is going to once again open the eyes of the Jewish people, his chosen people, Israel, and like Sarah being resurrected, so to speak, so Israel will be resurrected and they will embrace the Messiah. That's what chapter 23 is about. Then we come to chapter 24. We read about Abraham's servant. His name is, who remembers, begins with the E, Eliezer. His name means the helper. So the father sends the helper into the world to go find a bride for his son. That so speaks to us about our Heavenly Father sending the Holy Spirit into the world to call people out from the world into a relationship with God, that collectively we might all be one body and one bride of Jesus Christ. And just as Rebekah was brought back to Isaac, even so we one day are going to be brought to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see him face to face. That's chapter 24. Now that brings us to chapter 25. Where the story begins to shift from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's twin sons, which illustrate that lifelong battle that the believer has between the things of the spirit and the things of the flesh. So in verses 1 through 11, we read that Abraham has more sons and then he dies. So he has more sons, then he dies. Verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it says that Keturah was technically Abraham's concubine. Not quite the status of a wife, even though wives back then really didn't have much status anyway. A concubine was basically a woman that you could produce more children with. And Abraham, by the way, he was 138 years old when Sarah died. But he lived for another 37 years. He was 175 years old when he died. During that 37 years, Abraham ended up concubining with this woman, Keturah. And he had six sons and very likely more daughters by her. We see in Abraham something very remarkable, how a person can be very, very fruitful in his or her old age, up even to the day of their death. Reminds me of our beloved pastor, Chuck Smith. Did you know that he preached four Sunday services and then just a couple few days later finally died and went home to be with the Lord? So just a couple few days before he went home to be with Jesus, he was in the pulpit, he preached, he labored in his breathing, he had lung cancer, never smoked a day in his life. But he lived in Southern California his whole life, so go figure, you know. That's why we got out. So we didn't want to have that. But he had lung cancer, and his breathing was very labored, but he preached 4 Sunday services, and then a couple few days later went home to be with the Lord. That's how I want to go. I don't want to just languish at the end and be useless, and no one has to be. Even if somebody has a debilitating illness, God forbid a stroke or something that renders a person incapable, at that point, a person can still be extremely fruitful in spiritual things through the vehicle of prayer, becoming a prayer warrior, becoming one who really devotes himself or herself to intercessory prayer. In fact, I think a person in that capacity can do more than any preacher on a Sunday morning, at least for God's kingdom. So again, God forbid should any of us wind up like that, bedridden. But if so, we can pray and we can be very, very useful to the kingdom of God up until the day of our death. So should you grow old and feel useless, remember, God can make you fruitful even to the very end. So he had this woman, Keturah. She bore him. Now, if any of you ladies are going to have babies and you're looking for some Bible names, you might not want to look here. Zimram, Yokshan, Midian, Ishbach, and Shua. Now, in that list there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 boys, the notable son here is one named Midian. He was the forefather of the Midianites. The Midianites harassed Israel often, including the time when, at the instruction of a false prophet by the name of Balaam, suggested to the Midianites that they send their loose women into the camp of Israel and seduce the Israeli men with sexual favors if they would come and worship their idols and their false gods. And those dumb Jewish men did so, and thus they brought a curse upon themselves, and several thousand of them died in the curse. Years later, the Midianites attacked Israel. But at that point, God used a man named Gideon, along with only 300 other men, and led them to conquer the many thousands of Midianite soldiers. So the Midianites come from this relationship between Abraham and this concubine Keturah. Now, Yokshan, one of the sons, begot Sheba and Dedan. This is of importance to us because Sheba and Dedan became tribes that settled in what is today Saudi Arabia. So the Saudi Arabians, many of them can trace their ancestry back to Abraham through Sheba, Dedan, and then their father Yokshan, sons of Keturah and Abraham. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac got the full inheritance. But, verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. So maybe there were other women that he was having babies with. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward and also southward, Saudi Arabia, from Isaac his son to the country of the east. By so doing, he was making sure that Isaac was the sole owner of the promised land that God had promised. And so Abraham sent these other kids, when they were grown, obviously, away from that land that Isaac and his descendants were going to inherit, because Isaac was the son of the promised. Verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. That is a long time. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people in a place called the abode of the dead, but specifically on one side. Before Jesus died and rose from the dead, those who died went to this place called Sheol, Hades, the abode of the dead, a general abode of the dead. half of it was a place of comfort. And in between that place, there was this huge gulf that no one could cross over to the other side. No one would want to anyway, because the other side was a place of torment and flames and thirst. Consciousness in both. You remember this from the event. I believe it's an event. I don't think it was just a story. I certainly don't believe it was a parable. When Jesus spoke of, there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. And at his gate was this poor beggar named Lazarus. And he was laid at the gate, and he was full of sores, and he desired to just eat the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, but he never got any. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It's interesting, people will forsake you, but your dog never will. And I jokingly say, and dog spelled backwards is God, and he'll never forsake you. So Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. He had a wonderful funeral. Lazarus did not. But being in torment in Hades, in the flames, he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Son, when you were alive, you had good things." And Abraham did not. Lazarus did not. And you know what? That was a stinging rebuke to the rich man because he knew Lazarus. He had no doubt stepped over Lazarus every time he went out and could care less about this poor, could have done so much to help him, but did nothing. He said, "So now you had good things and Lazarus had evil, but now he is comforted and you and tormented. Besides, between us, there's this great gulf fixed so that those over there cannot cross to here, neither can those here cross over to there." And so you know the rest of the story there in the Gospels. But that gives to us a description of what happened to people when they died before Jesus died and rose from the dead. Now, when Abraham died, he was gathered to his people. There are already people there who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. There was Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons and several others that were there, faithful people. Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, and others. But yet it hadn't yet had a name, probably, because Lazarus hadn't yet died. Abraham hadn't yet died. But now finally, Abraham dies and he goes to a place that is then called Abraham's bosom. In case you wanted to know. So he died, breathed his last, full of years, was gathered to his people. Now, verse 9, it says, "And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite." You remember how Abraham had bought that cave and that field just a couple of chapters earlier. "The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife." So at this point, Isaac and his older half-brother Ishmael come together and they bury their father. What was that like? I hope that they put their differences aside at that point. But we do know that their differences were not put aside forever. For as time went on, they and their descendants had that bitter blood that has resulted in the Arab-Israeli conflict that exists even to this day. It all goes back to Abraham and Sarah not waiting on God, but rushing ahead and trying to help God out through the means of the flesh. How Abraham was told by Sarah, "Take my Egyptian handmaid Hagar, have a baby by her, and that will be the son of the promise. I'm tired of waiting on God. It's getting too late. We got to help God out here. God helps those who help themselves, Abraham." And the world is struggling with this Arab-Israeli conflict even to today. "It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lechai Roi, which means the well of the one who sees." You remember this from previous studies, It was a place where God often did show up. Hagar was fleeing from the presence of Sarah, and there she cried out, when she was turned out by Abraham, and she and her son, and she cried out, and Ishmael was praying, and God heard the voice of the lad and came to Hagar and says, "What ails you? Fear not. I'm with you. I'm with the son. Make him a great nation." And then he showed him a well. That well was Be'er Lehi Roi, where God revealed to them, here's the source of water for you, the well of the one who sees. Isaac was meditating there, praying at that same spot when the servant brought Rebekah the bride to him. So she was an answer to his prayers. So it was a special place where God would meet with people. Now, it's nice to have a special place where we meet with God, but it's not necessary. We don't need a special place. God is actually dwelling within us, and he's ready to commune with us anytime we wish, available 24/7. We don't need a place. Being here in the church is not more special than being at home or in your car. For the Spirit of God dwells within every believer and will fellowship with us whenever we wish. The Lord tells us, come boldly before the throne of grace. God is beckoning us to come to him. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was only the high priest once a year could even think about entering the Holy of Holies. And he better make sure he has blood for himself and the blood of the sacrifice for the people, or else God would kill him. But not so in the New Covenant. We're told, you can come to me anytime you wish. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that cool? How wonderful we have it. We don't need a special place. We don't need a fancy church building. Thank God, because we don't have one. We have this metal shed. It's a nice metal shed. It's dry. I appreciate that. It's warm in the winter, cool in the summer. That's great. But we don't have to have a special place because the Lord has made us his special place. Now, in verses 12 through 18, we read about Ishmael's descendants. And we read about them, and then they're gone from Scripture. This is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Israel by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massah, Hadar, Tema, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. Lovely names. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements. They named their towns and their settlements after themselves. 12 princes according to their nations. And God had promised that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes and eventually 12 nations. And God has kept that promise even to this day. Now, Isaac, Abraham's other son, would eventually have two boys. We'll read about that tonight, Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the younger of the twins. He came out second. God would later change Jacob's name to Israel. He would have how many sons himself? 12, just like Ishmael had 12 sons, eventually Jacob would have 12 sons as well. Verse 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. That's a long time to live. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Interesting. Gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. So apparently, by the way, Ishmael is gathered to his people. I would have to conclude that would be his father Abraham. That Ishmael was a believer in Jehovah God. For even beforehand, when he was just a young boy, he was praying. And the angel of the Lord said, I've heard the voice of your son, Ishmael. I've heard him praying. And so Ishmael became, or was, just like his father Abraham, a believer in the God of Abraham, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, as years go on, you have the Arab people that broke away from that faith. And then finally, after Jesus came and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, some hundreds of years later, eventually a man named Muhammad invents the religion of Islam. And all of the Arab people gravitated to the religion of Islam. But it wasn't so originally. Ishmael was a believer in the one true and living God. So when he died, he was gathered to his people. So God kept his promises even to Ishmael, though he was not the son of the promise. Physical blessings to Ishmael. 12 sons, 12 princes, 12 tribes, 12 nations. But the spiritual blessings come through the son of the promise, which is Isaac. Now in verses 19 through 26, we read about battling from the beginning. Battling from the beginning. Now this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Short genealogy right there. Now Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, and she, Rebekah, was the sister of Laban the Syrian. And we read all about that last Sunday morning. If for some reason you weren't here and want to read that beautiful story of the servant fetching a bride, bringing her back to Isaac the son, go online, go to our website. You can even go to YouTube and search Calvary Chapel Bartlett and pull up the video from last Sunday morning. Now, Isaac, he's 40, or he's actually now older, been trying to have a baby with Rebekah, but no luck. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, when it says pleaded, it's more than just, Lord, I pray your will be done. If you want us to have a baby, great. If not, that's fine, but whatever. Please bless the food. Amen. No, it was much more of a cry out to God, fasting, getting on your knees, your face before the Lord, crying out, really, really laboring in prayer for them to have a baby. Isaac is apparently a very godly man. When his dad, years earlier, was ready to plunge that knife into his chest, Isaac didn't fight back. He's about 30 years old at the time. He could have easily overpowered his father, but he submitted. A beautiful picture of the Son of God submitting to the will of the Father by dying on the cross. Later on, when the servant brought Rebekah back to Isaac, he was in the field praying, just like Jesus is praying for you and me now. Now, when Isaac and Rebekah were trying to have a baby and they couldn't get pregnant, Isaac began to really, really plead. You know, if there's barrenness in our lives, the answer is quite simple. Real, heartfelt, tearful, all-in pleading prayer. That sort of attitude that I have nothing to lose but everything to gain sort of prayer. That, like Jacob later on, I will not let go until you bless me sort of prayer. Isaac prayed like that, and whammo! Rebekah got pregnant, and with twins. That's effective praying. Praying for a baby. Well, you prayed so well, you're going to get two at once. Now, the children, though, verse 22, struggled together within her. So they're already fighting before they're born. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? What's up with this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Mama Rebecca's a godly woman as well. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the firstborn is going to be a servant to the secondborn. The older brother was Esau. He is the father of the Edomites, and eventually the Edomites would serve Jacob and his descendants. He was the father of Israel. Now, why did God choose the younger, Jacob, over the older, Israel? Before they were born, before they had done anything, before they even uttered a word, God had chosen the younger, Jacob, over the older, Esau. Why did he do that? There's really only one answer, and it's grace. It's grace. You know, really, God could have rejected them both and said, I'll wait till you have a good kid. Because both of them, young on, were just rotten, as we'll see here in a little bit. But the reason that God called Jacob, chose him over Esau, is simply because God was being gracious to Jacob. We read about this in Romans 9. In verse 10, where we see, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, I mean, they hadn't even sinned at that point, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, God just sovereignly choosing one over the other, not of works, because the kids hadn't done works, but of him who calls. So it's God's choosing. Why? Really because he wanted to. And we might ask why, and God doesn't really give us a reason. It's like that proverbial because I said so. And so God chose Jacob over Esau. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. As time went on, Esau shows that he's truly a son of the flesh, a carnal man in pretty much every way. Jacob, though really carnal and selfish early on, eventually becomes sensitive to the things of God. And so in God's choosing, God chose right. He chose the one who would be more apt to choose the Lord. And so now a lot of people like to get off on the issue of divine election versus man's free will. If you're chosen, do you have a choice whether or not to receive Jesus? Do you have to if God has chosen you? Or if you aren't one of the chosen ones, are you therefore rejected and you have no choice in the matter? You must go to hell? There's some that like to talk about this doctrine, Calvinism versus Arminianism, but that's really not the point here in Romans at all. The point here in Romans is to make the Roman church realize, look, you're saved not because you're good, but because God is good. You're saved because God saw that you needed salvation, and he rescued you from your sins by his grace, not by your works. And he makes that point over and over again in Romans, that we're saved by grace. It's not of works. It's either grace or works. It can't be both. And so to the Roman church, maybe they're getting a little uppity, thinking, well, God did a really wise thing by saving me. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, saying, no, that's not it at all. In fact, really, from a human standpoint, there's no rhyme nor reason why God chose you over others. Just be glad that he did, though. And it should fill us with fear and not with haughtiness. And so that's the point that he's trying to make here, is that it's God's grace that saves anybody. And I'm a firm believer, well, the Bible clearly says the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe everybody has a fair shot at salvation. It's just that there's a lot of people who don't want to be saved. They don't want to come to Jesus. They don't want to believe in him. So they're not going to be saved. They don't want Jesus in this life. They won't have him in the next. So when her days were fulfilled, verse 24, to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. Now, this is interesting because in the Middle East back then, most people were of kind of darker skin and dark hair, you know. And here's this kid, he has red hair. There are Jews today who occasionally will be born with red hair and fair skin. And they're more descendants of Ashkenaz. Oh, that's another story for another time. So the first came out red, and not only did he have red hair, he had a lot of hair. His kid was like a walking carpet from birth. He was like a hairy garment, literally a walking carpet, all over. So they called his name Esau, and Esau means hairy. His carpet-like skin was also red, so they also called him Edom, which means red. Edom Esau, red hairy boy. Kind of like that 1960s red shag carpet. Imagine that, a human being walking around. And that's Esau, Edom. Well, afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So Esau's born, and the next one's coming out, and as Jacob is coming out, he's grabbing onto the heel of his brother Esau. Kind of the imagery of like, hey, wait, I want you back in so I can be born first. I want to be the firstborn. It's me. And that's kind of what Jacob was like. And so they called his name Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So 20 years after they had gotten married, they finally had a baby. Now, the word Jacob means literally heel catcher or supplanter, I want your position, or tripper upper, or some loosely translated dirty sneaky thief. Come in, red hairy and dirty sneaky thief, time for dinner. Interesting, huh? Jacob is such a fascinating character study. Right from the beginning, he is self-willed. He's self-promoting. He's conniving. He's grasping. He wants what his brother has. But later on, God is going to change him from being a self-seeker to a God-seeker. Hosea, the prophet, says this about Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, years later, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. You know, and later we'll read this story a few weeks from now when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He only prevailed when he finally gave up fighting against and began clinging to. That's how we prevail with God. We give up and we cling on to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That's when Jacob prevailed. He didn't beat God. He didn't pin the Lord Jesus and say, I'll pin you, you know. No, it was finally he gave up and the Lord said, stop clinging to me. And Jacob said, I will not let go until you bless me. And he was weeping and crying. He was a broken, broken man. That's when he became Israel. Changed from dirty, sneaky thief to Israel, meaning governed by God. It was in that moment. So he wept, sought favor from him. He, Jacob, found him, the Lord, in Bethel, the house of God. And there he, the Lord, spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So Jacob went from a self-seeker to a God-seeker in his life. Esau, however, never did. And in verses 27 through 34, we read that they're the same yet different. Same yet different. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Nothing wrong with that. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. I guess you got the country boy and the city boy. You got the guy that's the outdoorsman, and then you got the guy that's domestic, that prefers the comforts, the creature comforts. So in those ways, they were different. But in one way, they were very much the same. They were both very self-seeking. But the one thing that Jacob had going for him was that he valued spiritual things, whereas Esau did not. He couldn't care less about spiritual things. Now, Isaac, the father, he had his favorite, Esau, because Isaac ate of his game. So he liked the wild venison. He liked the wild turkey. He liked the stuff that Esau would hunt and bring home. What'd you bring today, son? You know, he liked that. That's my boy. You know, he's the ones out there hunting and scoring all the touchdowns. Yeah, that's my boy. Oh, I got the other one. He's baking cookies with Rebecca, whatever. I don't talk about him much. So he had his favorite. But Rebecca loved Jacob. I just love it when my boy hangs out with me and helps me, and we talk and we drink tea, and it's so nice, you know. Had the favorites. Here's the problem. Parents who play favorites with their children end up pitting their children against each other. It's so wrong to do. When my sons were young, I clearly remember an older man who gave me a great piece of advice. He said, learn to love what your boys love. If they love sports, then you love sports. If they love sitting on the floor cutting out paper dolls, then you learn to love sitting on the floor cutting out paper dolls. Do not play favorites. Love them both the same. And I hope, and I say this to my boys, I hope I have done that. I sure hope I have. Tragically, however, Rebecca and Isaac, they each played favorites, and it ended up in a divided family. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. It was a red lentil soup, red lentil stew. This is another reason why Esau was also called Edom, because of this incident with the red lentil stew. But also he was called Edom because he was a big red-haired carpety sort of guy, just like Gimli here. But Jacob said, so he says, give me that red stew. And Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright as of this day. The birthright of the firstborn meant at least a couple of things. First of all, it meant he would receive a double portion of the inheritance, twice as much as the other kids. But with that blessing came a twofold responsibility. Number one, you're going to be the spiritual leader of the family. They're going to look to you to lead them in spiritual things. Number two, when the parents get older, because you have a double portion, you got to use part of that double portion to take care of your elderly parents and any younger brothers and sisters who can't make it on their own yet. So you would basically become the head of that family. That's what the right of the firstborn was all about. At this point, Esau, though, he doesn't care about those things at all. He only cared about pleasing his flesh right now. Notice verse 32. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. I'm starving to death. Was he about to die? No. But people of the flesh are always so extreme one way or another. I'm going to die if I don't eat something. Because I haven't eaten anything for a good 2 hours. And so he's complaining. And so he says, I'm about ready to die. So what's this birthright to me? I don't care about that birthright. Thus are folks of the flesh. They focus solely upon their immediate bodily appetites, but they are totally clueless about how their present choices are going to affect their futures. In Hebrews 12, we're told, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, by this many be defiled. Lest there be, now this is verse 16 of Hebrews 12, lest there be any, and we're told about Esau here, fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food, one bowl of beans, he sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the family blessing, when, you know, Isaac is old and he's pronouncing blessing on his kids. When he wanted to inherit that blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance. He never valued spiritual things. He never realized what he had given up for a bowl of beans. He considered his birthright nothing more than a bowl of beans. Even though he cried a bunch, sought it diligently with tears. By the way, Esau says again there in verse 32, I'm about to die, what is this birthright to me? Isn't being near death the time to be most concerned about spiritual things? You'd think if somebody's near in death's door, they're knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, they're going to be thinking about spiritual things, but not carnal people. Amazes me how they don't think. And I've even had the experience where I've been called in by a family, hey, will you witness to our grandpa, father? He's older, he's getting ready to die, he's not a believer, would you come? And I'll go and I'll share, and that person is just angry, doesn't want to hear it. I think, wow, you're about ready to see Jesus face to face. And I'm the last one to throw to you a life preserver, a lifesaver, and you're not going to take it? Really? That's what Esau Edom's like. They don't care about the future. They only care about pleasing themselves right now. They'll trade their birthright for a bowl of red soup. Then Jacob said, well, swear to me as of this day. You want to make this deal? The soup for the birthright, okay? So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob for a little loaf of bread and a bowl of beans. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The fact that he traded in for a piece of bread and a bowl of beans. By the way, Jacob was no angel in this transaction either. Question, why didn't he just merely feed his brother? Why did you know, he's his brother. Just feed your brother. You see your brother in need? Give him what you have. Don't barter for things. Why did he manipulate his brother's hunger to grasp for that birthright that he had tried previously to grasp for at birth? Why did he do that? Answer, Jacob is a dirty, sneaky thief. He is what his name declares him to be. So while the brothers were kind of different, yet they were still the same. They were both very selfish and self-focused. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Grace. Same reason why God reached out to you and to me and revealed himself to us. His amazing grace. Now, back to Esau. According to Hebrews 12, we just read that. Esau felt short of the grace of God because, number one, he was a fornicator, sexually immoral. Number two, he was profane, not just in the words that he spoke, but also that he had no esteem for spiritual things. That's really what profane means. It means a disrespect for spiritual things. As you know, he equated spiritual things as worthwhile as a bowl of beans. Bottom line is that Esau is the epitome of the carnal man. He's a rugged outdoorsman, a ladies' man, not into any religious stuff whatsoever. He's the typical southern redneck. Jacob had issues for sure, but the one thing he did have going for him was that he valued spiritual things. God can work with that. God can grace that. As we'll see going forward, though, being graced by God is not necessarily a bed of roses. All of you that believe in Jesus have been graced by the Lord. Has your life been easy? No. It's been hard. It's fraught with many difficulties. And Jacob, for example, yeah, he's finally graced by God, but then he meets his selfish match in his really self-centered uncle Laban. And then when he wrestled with God, he was broken down to nothing. Totally humbled. Became just this clingy, weeping person who just clings to God. And, you know, I got nothing. I, I got nothing, Lord, and I need you to bless me, and I'm not letting go until you do. That's what grace is about. God bringing us to that place of nothing, but then grace continues on and begins to build us up into something very, very glorious, as he did with Jacob and Esau. Now, the battle between Esau and Jacob, again, is a picture of our internal battle. In a sense, we got Jacob and Esau within us struggling, the flesh and the spirit. There's no way for us to have peace between the two. We read in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay? If we're struggling with the lusts of the flesh, the answer is walk in the spirit. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you or I try to balance fleshly pursuits with spiritual pursuits, we're never going to find a balance, because these two things battle with each other for dominance. There will be no peace in a person who tries to balance fleshly pursuits with spiritually pursuits. Then so the pathway to victory is not in trying to bring balance to the force. It's not trying to combine a little bit of flesh with a little bit of spirit. The flesh is the sworn enemy of the spirit. And that's why God tells us that the only way to have peace in your own heart is to put the flesh to death. And Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray tonight that God would help us to really walk in the Spirit, practically so, that he might put to death the deeds of the body, the things of the flesh. That we would first of all declare death to the flesh and alive to the spirit. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for tonight and for this wonderful event that really does speak to us about the battle within our hearts and our minds and our souls. Lord, every single one of us knows what it's like to struggle in the things of the flesh. When someone cuts us off, when we feel shortchanged, when we feel slighted, Lord, we want to tear back into that person. We want to put them in their place. We don't want to be slighted. We want to be number one. God, forgive us. God, forgive us for that pride, that sense of nobody's going to put me down and get away with it sort of an attitude. Lord, that's so not you. Lord, you willingly laid down your life. You offered your face to beatings and to spittings so that you could pay for our sins in full. Lord, you are the most amazing example of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to only be mindful of the things of heaven. Whatever was on the heart of your Father, that's what was on your heart. And Lord, you made no provision for the flesh. Even when Satan tried to tempt you in the flesh, tried to get you to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you came back with, it is written, it is written, it is written. Lord, that's the key. Lord, help us to be people of your word, and that we would truly know the difference between the flesh life and the spirit life, and that we would choose to walk in the spirit, that our flesh might be put to death. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.